We pray that you would open this up, your scripture, your work, and that you would be glorified. Give us clarity that only you, your word, and your spirit can do. And receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19. What an amazing chapter. I know we spent a lot of time getting to this point in the book. There's been a lot of buildup. And now chapter 19 is showtime. At this point, things on earth are in disarray. The judgments have all come to pass. God in his holiness has judged the world that's been rejecting his mercy. And to reject his mercy is to demand his judgment. And judgment is never pretty, because sin is a very serious issue. We live in a world that minimizes sin. We live in a world that pretty much thumbs its nose at God concerning sin. We live in a world that says, no, we know better. Well, we know the Bible says this, but we know better. And we make believe that there's not really consequences. But it's just like that old game show, right? Truth, ding, or consequences. It's going to be one way or the other. And so the world just continues going the way it's going and wondering why things are the way they are. So at this point, in Revelation chapter 19, while things are really messy on the earth, heaven is throwing a party because they know it's showtime. It's time. For about 2,000 years, millions of saints have been praying over and over, "Thy kingdom come." And now it's time. It's about to happen. As we went through the first 9 verses of chapter 19, we saw the 4 alleluias. We read about the thunderous praises in the throne room. We saw a celebration that's so intense, it just builds up as that time comes for the marriage of the Lamb. We learned about what that means, our union with him. And the more we learned about it, the more it seemed too good to be true. But we closed off in verse 9 with the angel assuring us that it would indeed come to pass, because the angel at the end of all of that said to John, "These are the true sayings of God." And this scene it's overwhelming. So overwhelming, in fact, that I think if there were a portion of the book that John would want to omit, it would probably be the next verse. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it shows the humanity. You don't have all the heroes like some sort of Marvel comic super people. They all fall down. You know, all of the great prophets and have all made mistakes, all except Jesus, right? And maybe Daniel or Joseph. But I mean, for the most part, you see the humanity in the people. And here, John, well, he gets so caught up in that scene. And it's so intense. If you imagine yourself being there, seeing it, being part of it. Well, John is there and he gets so caught up in it that he falls down at the foot of this angel and starts worshiping him. Verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And right here we see one of the very real dangers of a successful ministry or a powerful ministry. People have tendency to exalt the instrument. And that can feed into someone's pride. That can feed into someone's ego. We tend to put people on pedestals that they were not designed to be on. And then we marvel when we discover that they're just as messed up as we are. Or that they have integrity issues. Or we find out that they're not what they presented themselves to be. You know, sometimes these people will end up believing their own press clippings as they're being fed. And then the higher they get built up, you know, the greater the fall. The amazing thing is that the Lord uses any of us for his glory. That's the incredible thing, that he would use you, that he would use me for the likes of his glory. It's not a testimony of how awesome we are. Right? It's not like God says, I've been looking in, well, you're the one I want on my team. Now we can get some kingdom work done now that you're on board, finally. It's nothing about how good we are. The amazing thing, it's about how awesome he is. And his awesomeness is demonstrated by the fact that he can even use the likes of us. It's a testimony to how great he is. But people like to worship what they can see. You know, we see in Romans chapter 1 how man tends to exalt a creation over the Creator. People like to do that. So we see John here. John falls at the angel's feet and he is rebuked. Now, we don't like being rebuked. But here's the thing. Angels are not to be worshipped, right? I mean, we live in a day, there's kind of an angelic revival. People are all in the New Age, are all caught up in angelology and stuff like this. But we are never to worship any created being. Angels were created by God, and they refuse to be worshipped. At least any angel that is willing to accept worship is on the wrong side, right? But they should never be worshipped. They're cool, they're awesome. But look what they said. He said, "See to it that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." The reaction of the angel is he's redirecting John's worship. He's saying, "Whoa, don't do that. I'm just a servant, just like you. I'm a messenger of this prophecy." And that's what John is. There are important differences, obviously, between humans and angels, but both are servants of the same God. And no created being should ever be worshipped. And that brings up an interesting point. Jesus never rebuked those who worshipped him. In John's gospel, Jesus heals a blind man. And we read in John chapter 9, verse 35. It said, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' And he answered and he said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' Then he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him." And the next line doesn't say, "And Jesus rebuked him." You see, wouldn't it have been wrong of Jesus not to rebuke him if he were not God? In Matthew's gospel, we read in Matthew 8, verse 2, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus didn't rebuke him for worshipping. In fact, he cleansed him. In fact, even the angels are told to worship Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" There's other verses, but I can go on. But you understand, don't buy the lies of the cults that teach that Jesus is just some sort of angel, that he's the Archangel Michael or Lucifer's brother. I mean, in light of the scriptures that we just read, that really doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? He deserves true worship. And it's a privilege to when we understand who he is to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, sometimes, you know, churches can get pretty weird in worship, can't they? One of the things in the contemporary church, it's been rightly said that the contemporary church, a lot of people worship what their work, and then they work at their play, and they play at their worship. The worship's supposed to be about him, not about how it makes us feel. Well, anyhow, Jesus rightly receives the worship because of who he is. He's God incarnate. In fact, if you really want a very profound prophetic truth, look at the last part of verse 10. He's commanded, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. The objective of prophecy is to convey an indispensable witness to Jesus. It's not about impressing people. It's not about exalting anyone else. There's a lot of garbage going on out there in the name of prophecy. And this really weeds out a lot of that garbage. You know, you see people on TV, they call themselves prophets. And you can call prophet so-and-so, and for a fee, he'll tell you what God's going to do in your life. And in truth, he's not a prophet. He just wants to profit, right? That's what it's about. But here, the truth of the matter is the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I mean, that's worth repeating. Oh, that's worth memorizing. That's worth highlighting, putting on your refrigerator. That really weeds out a lot of the heretical garbage that's going on. The focus of prophecy in the Bible is Jesus. That's the bottom line. Now, sometimes, you know, it's easy to get caught up in a lot of details. We go through the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of different people speculating, well, this could be this, and we can look at this, and does this mean this, or does it mean that? You know, the flying locusts with breastplates of armor. You know, are they demon bugs that come out of the ground, or are they, you know, Apache helicopters that this guy is seeing that there's no words to describe it? We can get adamant about it, but the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter, right? Either way, it's bad, right? We tend to major in the minors and get caught up in things, but the truth of the matter is the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Proper study of the prophetic will always point to Jesus. Jesus was speaking to these religious leaders, and he was talking about how they try to go through the Bible and get all of the, you know, do the laws and understand it all, thinking that if they jump through these hoops that they'll find favor with God and get in because of their righteousness. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And here's the clue. Here's the bottom line. He said, "And these are they which testify of me." It's the bottom line is Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit would come and testify of me. The Holy Spirit is not going to bear witness of himself. So if you're going to have a prophetic experience or a powerful Holy Spirit moment, what it's going to do is bring you closer to Jesus. It's not going to be some ecstatic emotional gush, you know, just to make you feel good. The objective is to bring you closer to Jesus. Sometimes you get these Holy Spirit freak shows, you know, and the Spirit's not going to testify of himself. If you're going to have a moment with the Holy Spirit's going to say, "Let's talk about Jesus." That's what he wants to do. That's what he does. Bears witness of Christ. So, I'm hammering on it because it's a really important point. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That the bottom line is it's all about Jesus. History is his story. Jesus is the center point. He is the crux of history. And now, the revelation, right? We get to this verse. In a way, everything before this point is, in the book of Revelation is an introduction to this revelation. The word means unveiling. This is Jesus now being unveiled to the world in judgment. Now he's returning to earth in power and in glory. Verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, we saw heaven open before in John chapter 4, verse 1. This door is open to heaven, and it's a picture of the rapture of the church. At the end of the church age, John goes up. And remember, Jesus will first come for his own, and then he will come with his own. This that we're reading about now, he's coming with his own. Now we see that he's riding on a white horse. Earlier we saw someone else imitating him. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That really wasn't Christ. That was the Antichrist. The instead of Christ. But now the real Christ is upon us. And lo and behold, he is not lowly and riding on a donkey this time. The world has already had dealt with the Lamb of God, and they sacrificed him. But now they're going to face the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And listen to these descriptive names that are ascribed to Jesus. It says, "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Now, that's something that really makes your pillow soft if you meditate on that reality. Jesus, faithful and true. Faithful, the word is pistos. It means trustworthy. Jesus is trustworthy and true. Alathenos. It's a wonderful heading, and it shows that Jesus is the keeper of promises. As we read his word, as we look at what he says is going to happen, we can rest assured if he says it, this is the way it's going to be. We can have confidence in that. He's a keeper of his promises, including his promises of judgment. You know, there's a lot of times when we look to other people and people let us down. And it's hard when people let you down. It's hard to deal with. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25, 19, he said, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Bottom line is, it can be pretty painful to put your trust in somebody, especially when push comes to shove and it's a hard time and it's something really important and you get let down. It hurts. We most of us know what a toothache is like or something out of... It really hurts. But we can trust Jesus. The whole point is he's faithful and true. A lot of times it might seem like he's not going to come through. In fact, a lot of times we could say, well, I started trusting him and things just got worse. And you know what? A lot of times that is what happens. The problem is we form our ideas about God's faithfulness by what's happening today, this week. You know, our present assessment of the events. But many times now, we can even look back at the hardest times of our lives and say, you know, even during that really difficult time, I see that God was faithful. Even during that really difficult time, I see he sustained me. Even in the epitome of my foolishness, God in it sustained me. Or even in circumstances that I couldn't control, I saw his faithfulness. And, you know, unfortunately, the greatest shortcut to spiritual growth is pain. We all want to, oh Lord, I just want to grow. I want to be prosperous. And I just want to, you know, and God's like, okay, great. Time to prune you. And then we start whining. That pruning hurts. What, you want to bear fruit? We got to let him prune us. That's the way it works. So Lord, I really want to live for you. And he'll say, okay, well, let's get this out of your life. And you're, no, not that. That's the way we are. But we can trust him. When we get to heaven, you're going to look back. And you're going to see that God has been faithful. Even in those things right now that you don't understand why. When I was little, in elementary school, I was not a good student. I was distracted. They didn't medicate kids back then. And so I would be medicated today, you know. I always sat in the front row, not right next to the window, right next to the teacher, which I think is the same as today. I think God put me in ministry because he said, you need to sit by the teacher. But I remember when I was in elementary school, I wasn't a very good student. Now, I can blame it and say, well, you know, woe is me because, you know, I can't see very well and I'm... couldn't hear very well. But the truth of the matter is, I just didn't really care very much. Anyhow, they had this plaque they'd put on your desk. It said, Good Citizen Award. And I remember when the teacher explained who's going to get it and what it was. And of course, you get it for like a week, or I forgot how long you get it for. But of course, the goody-goody got it first week. Boom, put on his desk right up front. Good citizen. Oh, you're a great student. Everyone's like, okay. Now, to be honest, I really didn't care about the Good Citizenship Award. But what ended up happening is, well, you know, everybody got it in the class. Some people got it twice. It was getting near the end of the year. And apparently I had a week where I didn't do anything majorly stupid. So the teacher decided to give it to me, right? And they put it on my desk, and I'm like, okay. And I really didn't care that much about it, because truth is, everyone kind of knew it was kind of like a pity thing, you know. I was like, well, let's give Don the Good Citizenship Award. He hasn't messed things up, you know. So I got the Good Citizenship Award, and it didn't really matter. But then, an amazing thing happened. Mr. Lash, that's the principal of the school, walked in to talk to the teacher about something, turned, saw the Good Citizenship Award on my desk, and just stopped and was like, ah. And walked up to me and said, Donald Roach, I want to shake your hand. And he shook my hand, and I could feel the burn of all the students. Man, it's like, he doesn't deserve that. You never shook my hand, you know? And they're right, I didn't deserve it. But all of a sudden, I was like, this is awesome. I mean, this is the top dog commending me. And you know, it seems kind of like a foreshadowing of my life. Because here's the truth. Here I am now. I don't deserve to serve. I don't. And yet, the principal of all, the King of Kings, is going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into joy today. It's not me that's done well. It's him that's done well. And because of what he's done, I get to go in. Jesus is faithful and true. And we're all going to agree with that at some point. We're going to look back at our life story and we're going to see how he worked it all out for the good. Even though we didn't understand why things are so hard, or why do I have this sickness, or why am I vexed with this, or why is this person struggling with this? Things might be difficult right now, but you can count on them. You just have to wait to the end of your story, the end of your story. God's plan for you is so good and so much more than we deserve. It says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus comes as a judge, as a general, to make war. The world that rejected him before is going to reject him again, but this time he's going to judge those who rejected him. This is interesting because this isn't the wimpy, pacifistic Jesus that the world is trying to portray. You know, the world wants to take Jesus and make him what they want to make him. That way they can still do their will and still say, you know, Jesus, he's, you know, we're good. You know, they want to kind of still be able to have control. But what we're looking at here, this is a Jesus here on this picture here. No one can control him, right? No one's going to be able to do anything about this. And not only does he demand our attention, but at this point, our submission. Yes, God is love. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die in your place. But you know, God is also righteous. And it's in that righteousness that he judges and makes war. Remember, we might look at this and think, wow, this is a pretty radical display of judgment. Yeah, it is. But it only comes at the end of a long, long period of grace. A long period of patience and mercy. This is no rush to judgment. Jesus amply displayed his nature of mercy. He displayed grace to a fallen world. He displayed forgiveness. But now, when he comes on the scene, he is judging a world that is hardened and totally given over to their rebellion against him. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So, 3 points in that verse. Number one, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, we've heard that description before. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Fire and biblically brass are depict judgment scripturally. So he's coming in judgment. It's kind of interesting, eyes of fire. I don't think the world is going to be able to stare him down like a defiant child. You know, this is going to be a whole different thing. I remember when I was in high school and I got arrested for dealing drugs, and my dad used to work for the police department, you know, working at some of the cruisers and stuff like that. And I shamed him. And I remember that day when my dad came up the stairs after all of this happened. And I was like, I wish he could have hit me or something. You know what I mean? His eyes, I couldn't even look at him. I was so shameful. I dishonored my father. It was hard to bear. And now here's Jesus coming back with eyes of fire. He sees everything. Our works, our spirituality. gets to be seen for what it is. He sees right through our fake hallelujahs, you know? He sees the heart, whether our worship is real. He sees what's true, and he sees what's wood, hay, and stubble that just goes up in fire. Point number two, it says, on his head were many crowns. Now, last time he was here, he was crowned, but he was crowned with thorns. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 shows us that thorns were a result of the curse. He was crowned with our curse. But now, this time, things are a little different. Now he wears many crowns. And the Greek word here for crown is diadema, which where we get diadems from. And it's the crown of royalty, the crown of authority. The other word that's frequently used, Stephanos, where you get the name Stephen from, it's like a victor's wreath. You know, you win the Olympics and you get your moment and you get this laurel wreath and put on your head. The point is this, when Jesus returns, the crown that he's wearing is not because he won some kind of prize. The crown he's wearing is because he is the King of Kings. He is above all. Point number three, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, obviously I can't say too much about that. Right? It is interesting how some people go on and on and on about what they don't know. But I don't know. All I can say is I do know names speak of a person's nature, and there's probably, especially, you know, biblically, and there's probably things about him we just have yet to understand, and we will when we have eternity with him. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. 2 points in that verse. Clothes dipped in blood. Now, Bible students debate this one, whether it's his own blood, right, reminding us of the cross, or if it's the blood of his enemies. And either is quite possible. It very well could be the blood of his enemies because he's been treading the winepress of the wrath of God. We'll see in Revelation in verse 15 here. If you remember, we learned that during the tribulation, the Jews are going to flee from Jerusalem after the abomination of desolation when they're persecuted by the Antichrist. And it very well could be that when Jesus first returns to the earth, he goes to rescue the Jews in the wilderness that are in the current nation of Jordan. Remember where they hide out, where Basra is located? We see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, Matthew chapter 24, verse 19. And as he rescues the Jews, his robe may be stained by the blood of his enemies that he's slain in battle. It may be. Listen to this really amazing question and answer session we see in Isaiah chapter 63. The question, who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Basra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Answer, I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. You know who that is. Next question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Fascinating Old Testament prophecy. And now in our passage, he's gone back to heaven to get his armies and take care of the rest of the earth as the nations assemble in Armageddon Valley. And the next point is, his name is called the Word of God. That one's easy, right? We've seen that title for Jesus back in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the expression of God. He's the one who tells us and shows us who God is because he is God. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Following Jesus on white horses, the armies which are in heaven, a lot of cross references to that, Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. But the interesting thing about this is, the army that's with him, who are they? Well, we do know, first of all, this army includes angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So when he comes in his glory, we see all his holy angels are going to be with him. Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So, clearly, the army is an army of angels. But as the church, we too will be part of those armies as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's pretty clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." We're going to return with him. There are two times that the door of heaven is open in the book of Revelation. The first time is at the rapture of the church, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. And the second time is here when we return to earth with him. Last time, we talked about what the fine white linen meant, the righteous acts of the saints. The interesting thing about this all, though, is though we're in the army with him, we're not there to fight. See, you might be reading all of this and say, "Well, gee, this makes me a little nervous because, number one, I'm not a very good horse rider. And number two, the concept of riding into battle, swinging a sword, hacking up things, it's like, that's intimidating. I really don't want to be doing that." You're not going to be doing that. We're not there to fight. We're there to observe him securing the ultimate victory. You know, he's much better at battling things than you and I are, right? Many of us have learned that the hard way. We're better off leaving the fights to God. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We get ourselves in trouble when we take matters into our own hands, when we get angry and try to get revenge on people who have hurt us. The truth of the matter is, we're better off letting God fight his battles. We don't need to manhandle things. People wrong us, and they will wrong us. No servant is greater than his master. That means if you're serving the Lord, you will be maligned. It's an uncomfortable truth, but that's just the way it goes down. But you got to let God avenge. Let God fight your battles. The truth is this. He really doesn't need our help in battle. You know, Peter learned that lesson, right? The hard way. All of a sudden, Peter wakes up and takes a sword and just hacks off a guy's ear. Jesus is like, "Put that away." Right? We get involved. We're gonna help God. We tend to make a mess when we help God. We tend to do more harm than good. Verse 15. "Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." Now, many of you have seen an artist's depiction of this, right? You see this sword coming out of his mouth. It's kind of not like, you know, some sort of pirate or buccaneer, you know, but some of the album covers and stuff like this and some of the art, you see this amazing picture. And the amazing thing is, I don't think any picture can do this justice. I believe the sharp sword that comes from his mouth is simply the word that he speaks. See, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You see, it really isn't a contest. This is, remember, God spoke things into existence in Genesis. All he has to do is declare it over, declare it done, and it's done. So they're armed for battle, they want war, and he says, "Okay, you're done." It's done. It really isn't a contest. Verse 16, our last verse for today. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Awesome. And again, not much of a contest here. It's going to be over in a flash. And then it's a memory. To me, it's amazing that God even gives us details. That we can look at this, read it, and see that we're in the climactic saddle of a galactic battle. And he's going to allow us to be part of it, to see it. This amazing battle, waged in heaven, resumed on earth, won at the cross, resisted through the ages. The ultimate cosmic conflict is going to wind down at this grand finale in the Valley of Megiddo. Incredible. And amazing as it all is, God still sees fit to let us in on the details after that. The book of Revelation, it's all about the plan of the ages, what Jesus is doing. And we see it's all about his plan. It's all about him. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And before any of us can come down with him, we must first go up with him. Be it by death or by rapture. And in order for us to go up to him, we must first go to the cross. Now, in a minute, I'm going to invite you to receive that gift, you know. If you haven't, if you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never said, look, I'm going to give you that chance. Because it's important that we understand why the cross. Because remember, Jesus said just before the cross, he said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there be a plan B, if there's another way that man can be redeemed apart from this. But there wasn't. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Father. See, the price of sin had to be paid. God has to judge. God can't compromise that. You know, I never thought when I was a child, I never thought that I was going to amount to much. When I was little, I wasn't the picture of health. I had a brother who was. He seemed to never get sick. Very strong, very popular. You know, the first one picked. Anytime it was time to draw teams, you know, or in gym class or something, it was always, oh. But me, I was kind of one of those last ones picked, you know. It would be me and maybe one other person with cooties. And I remember making believe that it didn't matter. But it did. Because everybody wants to be accepted. You know? And you need to know that you are accepted by the one who matters most. Fear of man brings a snare. We need to fear God. And God loves you so much that every vile thing that you've done, he saw and still says, I want you on my team. I'm willing to take that you've done. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to pay the price so my Father in heaven doesn't have to compromise his holiness. Jesus says, I'll pay your price. Justice is met and you can get in. It's a gift. That's why he had to go to the cross. And if you say yes to Jesus, you're on the winning team, on the winning side of his story. He's faithful and true. And one day we're all going to look back and it's all going to make sense. And we're going to say, he alone is worthy. He saves us from our sin. Are you his? Are you sure? No one should sit there wondering whether or not they're good enough to get in. Nobody is. That's what, right? The Bible says there's not one righteous. There's not one. Righteous. But he pays the price. And if you need to be forgiven, you need to know this. God delights in mercy. It is the Father's will for you to get that gift of righteousness that Jesus died to give you. So if you need to be forgiven, if you need to give your life to Christ, If you need to step over some threshold and say, look, I don't really understand all of this, but I know that I want to be clean before the Lord, and I believe that's why Jesus died, so that I can be forgiven. And I know he rose again, which means that sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and I want that. I want to receive that gift. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know everything there is to know about us. And you love us. You don't just tolerate us. We are the treasure. We are the prized possession that you went to the cross to purchase. It defies us. It blows our minds that you would love us this way. That you would be willing to pay a debt that you didn't owe. And a debt that we couldn't pay. And yet, so great is the Father's love for us. And Lord, you know the heart of every person here. And if there's someone here that just knows that they need to make a step and say, I want to be right with you, Lord. Forgive me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that. I've been clinging to this illusion of control, but I know that I need to receive the gift of righteousness that you have given me. If there's someone here that wants to do that, I'd ask, while all the eyes are closed and heads are bowed, you just look up at me for a minute. Because that's the most important thing, to be on the winning side. That's prayer. Okay. Awesome. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for your power. We thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. We thank you for the soul-saving gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing truths that you have chosen to reveal, and that your promises are yes and amen, that your name is faithful and true. We thank you so much for that, Lord. We thank you that you delight in mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you've revealed your truth to us. And we thank you, Lord, because it's all about you. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We thank you, Lord. It's all about you. And you love us. Just amazing. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.